This morning we are continuing our series in Nehemiah, looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, 39. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats to follow along, that's page 406. And while you are finding that, I'll just remind you where we are. We're rereading verse 38 from last week to help us. But last week, God's people were gathered to hear God's word read aloud, and they responded in confession. And there was a twofold confession. There was confession of sin, but that was undergirded and encouraged by a confession of God, stating who he was, reflecting on what he had done. And so, know, brother and sister, that what we read of this morning flows out of that profession of faith, an understanding of who the covenant God of steadfast love and mercy was. And so let's see the response of God's people. Nehemiah 9:38 through 10:39. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Yeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachor, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benunu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunni, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Ater, Hezekiah, Aser, Hodiah, Hashem, Besai, Heref, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohosh, Pilha, Shobek, Reum, Hash, Abodna, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Melech, Haram, Baana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough, and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we go to prayer, just consider what it would mean for you to put your name to a document, to sign your name to a public letter, an oath, or a contract that would outlive you by 2,400 years. The commitment of the names that I just read lives on past the endurance of their lives as a testimony to what they committed to. As we reflect on that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, your holy word is given to us as a gift, that we would know you, that we would hear you speak, that your word would have its way with us, and that would change us and transform us, according to the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, making us into those who are conformed to the image of Christ our Savior, testifying to the good news to others. And so, God, would we understand the good news this morning? Would it have its way with us? Lord, would all that I have to say be for your glory and the good of those gathered here? And would all that falls short be quickly forgotten, blown like chaff upon the wind? We ask this in the strong name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. We know the old saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. For some, raw fish is to be avoided at all costs. And for those who enjoy sushi, they are willing to pay top dollar. For some, what we just experienced yesterday and this morning is to be avoided at all costs. Cold and snow is evil. And so we see people that escape to the south. I had a friend this morning just text an absolute horror that there in Florida, it was 25 degrees. And yet, there are some who will spend thousands of dollars leaving the South because they see the beauty and the treasure of being able to go out and enjoy this kind of weather. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as we say, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Where we are treasured, what we treasure, what we value, will be demonstrated by what we are willing to give to it. And one of the things this morning, as we see God's people covenanting, making public and pronounced commitments to God as their witness, we need to wrestle with the reality that as God's people, we value commitment. We value our word. We value doing what we say. We value submitting and giving ourselves over sacrificially. And yet, we live in a society that tends to view that as something to be avoided. Commitment is viewed as enslaving, as trapping, as stopping one from being the fullness of who they are. It's expressed in lots of different ways. You know, since 1990, the percentage of those who have never been married has grown over 10%. Those who are currently married has gone down by 10%. Since 1960, the percentage of people married has dropped from 70% to 50% at any given time. It's not just marital commitment. We see it in a commitment to living in one place for a long period of time or staying at one job. Or sticking with one group of friends. There are lots of factors, of course, that might contribute to that. You know, there's the Industrial Revolution. There's the ease of travel. There is individualism. There's a lack of trust in institutions, often warranted. But whatever the causes, We are a society that tends to not look to or expect commitment. Or where there's commitment, it's ultimately to the self. I'm committed to my self-improvement, to eating better, to being healthier, to being committed to my workout goals. But as we acknowledge that we live in a society and a culture that looks with uncertainty and skepticism on commitment, not to just say, well, what's going on out there, but asking, has that found its way in our own lives? How is that at work in the lives of American Christians, of those of us gathered this morning? Last week we read of God's people confessing to the majestic, powerful, giving, merciful, steadfast love of God, not just as a concept, but as a personal God walking in history with his people despite their repeated failures. And they respond with this covenant. How do we respond to the same love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ? Abounding in steadfast love, showing mercy to the point that God would give his own son to die for our sins, that we would be forgiven and have a participation in eternal life. Are we responding to the merciful, powerful, steadfast love of God with passivity or with passion? With complacency or commitment? Flakiness or faithfulness? Is the covenant love of God something for us to consume? Or is it something we respond to with our own contribution? The confession of who God is, rightly understood, rightly responded to, looks like covenant commitment. This expression of commitment is a reflection of the commitment of God bearing fruit in the lives of the people that seek to mirror the commitment that they see in God, the faithfulness, the steadfastness of God. As we walk through this passage this morning, it might be tempting for you to hear me say, just be like Israel. Just be like these people. And if I preach that sermon, I deserve every critique. But know that this sermon, brothers and sisters, does not live on its own. It lives in the history of God's people responding to the grace of God, testified to, experienced day in and day out. Really, what we are asking ourselves this morning is, what does it look like to truly respond to the covenant love of God? What does it look like when a people are captivated by the treasure, the beauty of God's steadfast covenant love? Really, this morning is looking at a snapshot of what it looks like when God's people see the beauty, see the treasure of God's faithful love. It looks like commitment that is born out of worship. It looks like commitment that comes in the context of community. It is a commitment that is about pursuing obedience rather than merely avoiding disobedience. And it is a commitment that, for all of its self-expression, self-determination, use of our committed self, that is still dependent on God. Let's look more at what a committed response to the commitment and covenant love of God looks like this morning. First of all, the commitment that we're talking about this morning comes from a place of worship. Sometimes it's helpful to start at the end. And so if you'll look at verse 39 with me, this statement of commitment, this covenant that the people are making in this covenant renewal ends this way, is summed up this way: we will not neglect the house of our God. That for all the challenges that the people are facing, for all of the uncertainties, for the reality that though the walls have been completed and the gates have been restored, that there are still enemies that surround them, their hearts and minds are centered upon the question of God's house, the place where God is known, the place where God is worshipped, the place where sacrifices to God are made. There is a long litany in these verses of things that the community has committed itself to our passage. There's sins that they're saying they're going to work to avoid. There are sacrifices and finances that are offered. They even talk about making sure that they are all collecting the wood. But as they close their oath of commitment, they say, "We will not neglect the house of God." That they understand that what they are doing is directed to, even as it's flowing from, a heart of worship. The statement reveals the heart of the people and serves as the bookend of this passage, mirrored by the confession of the trust we discussed in chapter 9. They are saying, "We trust in this God. We confess our sins to this God because we know that He is faithful. He is deserving of our worship. We want to trust in Him." And so they commit themselves to live a life that expresses that worship. Captivated by the beauty, by the goodness, by the love of God, they want to see their lives express that commitment through His worship and praise. We have a list of sacrifices and duties, but they are ultimately not about self-abnegation. They're not a list of things to accomplish in order to attain permission to approach God. "Hey God, if we do these things, then we will be able to worship You." But rather, the list of commitments that they are making indicates hearts of those who desire to put God first, who say, "We want to have a day set aside for rest and worship in You. We want to make sure that everything is lined up so that we can offer the sacrifices due Your name. We want to have all of the financial and material support for the Levites and the priests to do their work, which is to help us worship You." It is a people who have caught a vision of the beauty of the sovereign Lord and are responding with a life of worship. We know that commitment for the sake of commitment is an empty shell ready to crumble upon itself. That marriages or friendships or even jobs born out of an empty sense of duty or duty for the mere sake of duty are hollow. We would mourn a marriage where there is only the vows without the love and the intimacy that the vows are meant to express. We would mourn an individual who would work 30 years for a company out of commitment to the company without any interest in what the company does or in the work that he or she is doing or in those that they serve with that work. We would lament someone who gives their life in service of our nation in the military, who is merely punching the clock. This is not the commitment that God is calling us to. A list of duties and obligations where we say, "I'm going to do this." Rather, it is a response to the beauty and power and goodness of God, a response to what we see in Him. It is the commitment of Abram, who recognized the power of God. It is the response of Peter to Jesus when he says, "Where else shall we go? For You have the words of life." The worship of God is the starting place and the sustaining fire for a life of commitment. Trying to commit yourself to God and serve Him without loving Him or valuing Him or worshiping Him in the first place is to get it backwards. It's as the late Tim Keller called it, duty without beauty. But when our hearts are captivated by the faithfulness and the love of God, and we respond in worship, then that commitment will naturally follow because we want what is beautiful. We want what is worthwhile. And if it is worthwhile, we will give of ourselves to that. Consider how worship can serve as an impetus for commitment in your own life. And where you are seeing commitment and steadfastness or faithfulness flagging, ask if you've lost sight of the reason for the commitment in the first place. If Sunday morning is hard for you, is it because you're first and foremost thinking about your kids' obedience or what you are wearing or what your duties are this morning? And is that getting in the way of what we are gathering for, which is the worship of God? The knowledge of His love for us in Christ. Consider how Sunday morning is not just another commitment on your list of things to do, but it's the basis by which a heart is stirred to beat in unison with the desires of God. Even as I say this, I know, after being here nearly a decade, there is a room full of committed people who tend to do what they say they are going to do, to show up when they say they will. My question for you is, what is that commitment born out of? Is it merely your upbringing? Is it fear of failure? Is it your pride in not wanting to look bad? Or is it out of an apprehension of the beauty and goodness of God and your desire to see your life about His worship? Are you on track to refuel consistently as you catch a vision of God in His Word? Or are you on the road to burnout? What will sustain you in your life of commitment to God, to your neighbor, to your spouse, to your children? I pray that it is a love and delight in the God to whom we are committing. Commitment can carry us a long way, but let us be sure its basis is in the right place for the right reason, a love and delight in God. And as we are committed to Him, we know that this commitment in response to the reality of who God is, for apprehending His beauty and goodness, is a commitment that is not born alone. But it is a commitment shared in community. Kids, anyone under 18 here this morning, let me ask you, you don't have to say it aloud, do you use the water at your house? Yeah, you do. How about the electricity at your house? Do you benefit from the warmth of the house? The gas or the oil or the electricity? Yeah. How do you benefit from that? Let me ask, how many of you are paying for those things? But you are benefiting from the fact that your parents or grandparents or whoever you live with are paying for those things, that they committed to paying the bills. Thank God for parents who pay the bills, right? In the first part we see about commitment shared in community is that there is a beauty of the burden-bearing leadership. That the first thing that happens here in this context of this oath, of this community recommitting themselves to faithfulness to God, is not a bunch of nobles and kings or Levites or priests pointing the finger and saying, hey guys, you need to get your act together. Hey, you need to carry more of the load. What we see here is the nobles, the government officials, the Levites and the priests saying, we who are in a position of authority, in a position of leadership, in a position of power, will start by modeling our own commitment. We will place ourselves under obligation to God. The fixing of the seal upon this oath is more than an official act. They are not just claiming that they want to obey God's law themselves, but that they are declaring that their positions of leadership, their positions of power will be used for the shepherding of people in that obedience, in that commitment to God. That they are placing themselves first and foremost under a commitment to God so that they can help others be committed to the Lord. They are taking upon themselves the responsibility that everyone is entering into. It's all of God's people who are entering into this commitment, but they start with themselves. In verse 29, they start this curse and obligation. They're saying basically, God, if we as a community fail to live this way, would your curse be upon us? And we are taking upon ourselves the obligation to see that these commitments are born out in actuality. This is consistent with what Hebrews 13 says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And if it stopped there, we might feel kind of a burden there. Oh, God's just telling us to get in line. But it goes on to say, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Biblical leadership in community covenants itself to lead in submission and commitment to the Lord. Over and over again, the biblical example of leadership, whether the government of the nation or the government religiously, is the placement of that leadership under authority. When God's people ask for a king, the obligations of the king for God's people is not the king will be a law unto himself, but the king will essentially be the first and foremost person who obeys the law. That the first thing the king had to do was he had to, in longhand, write out the law of God with the understanding that he himself was under the law, that he was obligated to shepherd other people to obey God's law. Consider this, that Jesus Christ, the immortal Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word, the very reasonableness by which the universe coheres, who, as the Word, spoke the law, does not come down and say, yeah, the law, I don't need that. That's for you guys. Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation, the great champion of our faith, our leader, says, I will put myself under God's law in full obedience, in full humility, in full submission, so that I can bring others into that same covenant faithfulness. But it's not just the leadership. The leadership is doing it for the sake of the community, being an example to the community, committing themselves to do what is necessary for the community, but it is a shared accountability for the whole community. Notice what verse 28 says. These officials, these leaders, they've all signed their name. But 28 says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter in to this curse and oath to walk in God's way. Men and women, old and young, those with official positions and those who have no official position, they all join themselves together in covenant self-obligation to God. It's not just the elite, it's not just the super spiritual, but all from the top to the bottom and from the bottom back to the top are joined mutually to bear the responsibilities that they are committing themselves to. Notice, brothers and sisters, this is not just, I commit myself to this, the next person says, I commit myself, the next person, I commit myself. But there is an enmeshed commitment, that part of what they are committing to is that which will be necessary for the whole community to be committed to God. In verse 34, it talks about the casting of lots for the gathering of wood. It seems like the most minute and unimportant detail here, but think about it. And for those of us that live in New England whose houses still depend on firewood, we know no wood, no fire. No fire, no heat. And in the old days, no heat, usually no cooking. The same is true. God's people, they have a wonderful, glorious system of worship in the temple, right? They have the temple precincts, they have the offerings, they have the sacrifices, and so on. But if there's no fire, there's no sacrifice. There's no offering. And so they committed, we're going to share the load. They cast lots, and this group of people is going to collect the wood here, this group of people this time, and so on. Because they are saying, if the Levites are to do their work, if the priests are to do their work, then I need to do work so that they can fulfill their commitment. Think of it this way. Those in law enforcement or our military wear body armor. And that body armor is made from Kevlar, which is an exceedingly strong material. But what do they do with that Kevlar, with that thread that they've engineered? Is it just a list of bands across the chest? Like a series of blinds, just a bunch of threads. No, what makes Kevlar strong is not just the strength of the individual strand, but how they weave together the strands of that strong substance to make it even stronger. And the ability of the community to respond in obedience to God is not just individuals saying, I will obey, and I will obey, and I will obey. You take care of yourself. But true commitment says, I am committed to not only obeying God myself, but helping you obey, helping you fulfill your commitments, doing my job in order that you can do yours. Because if we want to glorify God, if we want to praise and worship Him, we want others to be able to do the same too. There is a mutual commitment, an encouragement for others to be able to do what is necessary. Some of our commitments, most of our commitments, are often different. Some of us have families in our homes and some of us don't. Or we're in different stages in our families. We have various responsibilities within our jobs. Even within Christ Church, we express our commitments in different ways according to different gifts and different callings. But that shared commitment can only be shared if it is first grounded in a commitment to God. That this is the underpinning of the interwoven commitment. That if our commitment is to God, then I won't say, well, that's your job. That's your family. That's your work. But if we're committed to God, then I want to see you glorify God and help you in your commitments. Where you are weak, offer strength. Where you are burdened, share that burden. Where you need me to offer myself, that you would be committed to the Lord. We can encourage each other in our commitment to God by encouraging each other in our various commitments and allowing others to encourage us, to strengthen us, to critique us so that we can be more faithful. How are we helping others fulfill their commitments to the Lord? Let me ask again, how are you? I know we are prone to say, how am I obedient? How am I committed to God? Yes and amen. Let me also ask, how are you helping others? The 30 or 40 people gathered in this room this morning, the other people who can't be here with us yet, how are you helping them obey God, live lives of commitment to Him? And before those of you who are committed this morning take on more commitments, ask, are you fulfilling the commitments you've made? What would you need to fulfill those commitments? Is there help that you might need to ask from your brother or your sister in order to fulfill that covenant? Not as a way out, but merely saying, am I loving God and loving my brothers and sisters by fulfilling the commitments that I've made already? We see God's people responding to the goodness of God, to the faithfulness of their covenant God, by committing themselves from a place of worship, committing themselves together. And that commitment is about pursuing obedience, more so than it is about preventing disobedience. You know that if someone is running a race with other people, and they are spending their time looking over their shoulders, seeing if others are going to catch them, that they're going to trip and they're going to fall. And so it is with our commitment to the Lord. That while we want to make sure that we are not stumbling and falling, that the primary way in which our commitment to faithfulness and obedience looks like is not saying, hey, I want to make sure I never mess up. But we are drawn forward into commitment because we have a heart that loves God and therefore loves obedience. We love what is good. We love what is true. And that is what's driving us forward. Beautiful commitment. A determination to do the right thing is most beautiful when it is a pursuit of the good. In this passage, there are a number of things that God's people are committing to themselves to. And a number of the things are recommitments to what the law of God has already said. Things that have often been overlooked. They are essentially committing themselves to the Sabbath years, which are also expressed in the Jubilee, in the release of debts. Hey, we're going to give our land rest on the seventh year, and after 7 years, times seven, there's going to be the release of debts. There's a commitment to honor the Sabbath. There's many things that they've been commanded to do. But also, there is no specific commandment not to buy from others on the Sabbath. In verse 30, they say, we're going to separate ourselves from the others, but and not give our sons to their daughters or our daughters to their sons. If you go back to Exodus 34, there's actually a specific list of the nations that God's people aren't supposed to intermarry with. There isn't an overt commandment that they shouldn't marry anyone else outside of Israel at all. But God's people are saying, if we are going to be committed to faithfulness, if we don't want to be led into idolatry, if we want to honor God first, then we can't be selling and buying goods on the Sabbath. We can't be offering our children in intermarriage to those that don't love God. They are adding to the law, yes, but not in terms of saying, this is God's law. But they are saying, what must we do to enable ourselves to pursue holiness and obedience that is pleasing to God? The Pharisees, whom Jesus challenged so often in the New Testament, were committed people. They were very committed. But it seemed like their primary commitment was to showing how they didn't sin. And to making laws to show themselves as righteous rather than having hearts that delighted in what was good and true. Because otherwise, they would have received Jesus' teaching. His teaching of love, his teaching of compassion, his teaching of forgiveness while fully upholding the law of God. A good way for us maybe to take our pulse on this is to ask, how do you deal with correction? How do you deal with correction? When someone comes up to you and says, hey, you've made a mistake here, or I think you're wrong, or brother or sister, I think you're in sin. Is our response a convoluted attempt to say, nah, that's not me? Or it can't be a sin because God's word says this, so I'm covered, don't worry, I'm not a sinner. Are we spending so much time defending our reputation, our sense of self? Or is there a willingness to say, oh, there's a way I can be more holy? There's a way I can be more loving? There's a way I can be more faithful? Thank you, brother or sister. That was a blind spot. I didn't understand that. You're right. I need help there. One is about showing our goodness, and the other is about pursuing the beauty of the goodness and holiness of God. Do we structure our lives as a means to prevent wrongdoing or to promote obedience and pursuit of the Lord? Historically, this has been a good question around the Sabbath. Well, how do you honor the Lord's Day? And yes, we're encouraged to not work on the Lord's Day. So, what do you do on the Lord's Day? Do you just twiddle your thumbs and take a nap to make sure that you are not doing anything to disobey the command to honor the Sabbath? Or are you saying, God, thank you that I have a day given over to rest and refreshment in you. That my day isn't being spent proving myself at work, proving myself by maintaining my lawn, proving myself by making sure my pantry has everything that needs to be done or my laundry is completely done. Thank you, Lord, for time to be with my neighbors, to share the good news with them, to just sit and know my friends or be with my children. Both might technically be consistent with honoring the Lord's Day, but one is about avoiding it. I didn't wash my car. I didn't go to the grocery store. I didn't watch anything I shouldn't. And the other says, this is a day to pursue what is good. Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. Obeying God's law is about pursuing love. Now, in there in Romans 13 is the check on us. Well, if you're murdering, if you're hating, if you're lying, you can't claim to be loving. But the whole point of Jesus in saying the highest commandment is to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves is because that is the fulfillment of the law. We're pursuing love. These commandments are to show us when we fail to do it. The point of our life is not to say, well, I didn't commit murder. Good for me. But did I love my neighbor? Did I love their reputation? Did I love the sanctity of their marriage? Did I love them because God loved me? Do we have people that will ask us whether our rules and structures are a means of self-protection or are they obedient pursuits of the heart of God whom we love and want to love more? Lastly, commitment that responds to the covenant love of God looks like dependence on that covenant God. Let me draw your attention to some of the nature of the specific commitments the people of God are making. Not to intermarry, not to buy from vendors on Sunday, to pay for the upkeep of the service of God, to supply the temple, to pay the tithe that in turn supports the Levites from whom the priests are supported. Most of what they're committing themselves to has profound financial implications. Extra labor, neglecting their own fields and their own marketplaces to go chop the wood. Intermarrying is a way to get a level up in that society. Israel might not be powerful, but some of the Babylonians are. The Persians are. Think about how your family could be better if your child marries the right person. Power and money were not situated amongst the population of God's people that had recently been repatriated. Resources were tight. If you don't remember, look back at chapter 5. The heavy burden of taxes upon them. On them having trouble because their properties had been mortgaged. Their kids were being sold into slavery. And what have they just said? They said, God, we are going to supply the temple. We're going to resist making money on the Sabbath. We're going to reject the ability to promote our family's financial situation by intermarriage. All of this is done in trust that God would provide. The only way that they could say, I'm going to give a tenth of what is mine. I'm going to give of my labor. I'm going to reject opportunities is to say, God, I trust that you will provide. You will provide for my family. You will provide for our finances. You will provide for our protection. Our commitments are not a means of getting to God, but a means to live out faith in dependence upon the trustworthiness of God. The commitment that God wants from us is not the pile of things that we offer Him or the list of things that we are doing, but the things that we are willing to do or offer Him because we're saying, God, I trust You. You have shown Yourself trustworthy. You sent Your Son, Your most precious possession, for you and me to know God. Our commitment to the poor, our commitment to show mercy is not because we are the most merciful or the richest people, but because we trust that God will supply our need even as we give sacrificially of ourselves. We can be such diligent committers of our sources, of our resources, of our time and our energy because we know the devotion of God to us. If a house was on fire and you see a person leave that building and then run back into that building and come out with their favorite t-shirt, you might say that person is a fool. But if they run into that burning house to save a child, we would recognize that they are a hero. Because that commitment, that sacrifice, is an expression of the value of that which they are pursuing. And a t-shirt is not worth the cost. Commitment for the sake of commitment is not worth the cost. Commitment for self-fulfillment is not worth the cost. Commitment to say, I'm a good and dutiful person is not worth it. But commitment because we have beheld the beauty and the glory and the goodness of God absolutely is. That is the beauty of the commitment of God's people in Nehemiah chapter 10. And I pray that by God's grace, that would be the beauty of our commitment together to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for being a God worth committing to. And thank You, Lord, that our commitment is not what saves us, but we commit knowing that we are saved only by Your faithfulness and Your goodness to us. Lord, help us leave committed in lives of love and service and devotion unto You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.